We live in a world that almost everybody believes in evil. We say that terrorists are evil. We say that kidnapping is evil. We say that murder is evil. And we say that a lot of horrible crimes are evil. But it's interesting when it comes to the issue of sin that there are fewer people that believe in sin. I just don't get that. We will believe in evil, but we will not necessarily believe in sin. What's amazing is that, according to surveys, is that there are even fewer people who believe in Satan. It's interesting to note that even among evangelical Christians, there are many who don't believe in Satan. Some think that he is a figment of our imagination, that he is a nice story. Even though in the New Testament, sin is mentioned over 100 times, and Satan or the devil is mentioned over 65 times. But yet people, when it comes to Satan or the devil, we don't quite believe, apparently, as much in him as we do in sin, and we believe less about sin than we do about evil. We shouldn't be surprised that when it comes to understanding exactly who Satan is, that we get some weird ideas about him. The world doesn't really realize who Satan is. The world doesn't really realize, in fact, I think Christians don't really realize, that we are actually at war with him. He is at war with us. I prepared a short little quiz that should be on your screen about now. And the quiz is really simple. It's a 7-question quiz for those of you who believe in the number 7. And 7 is the perfect number. And the first question is, true or false, Satan is red and has a tail? That's question 1. Question 2, Satan tempts people to sin. Question 3, Satan is an angel. Question 4, Satan can make you sick. Question 5, Satan can change the weather. Question 6, Satan tries to cause confusion and conflict among us. Question 7, Satan tries to exploit our pride. Now I would encourage you at the end of the service, keep a mental track, see just how you did. But I'm going to start, though, with question 1, and we will answer question 1 directly. And the first question was, Satan is red and has a tail, and the answer is what?
False.
False. Well, good, we got everybody together. Satan would like us to believe that he is red and has a tail, and that he has horns, and looks weird. In fact, it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, we are told that Satan appears as an angel of light. He doesn't really want anyone to really know who he is. He doesn't want people to really know that he's active and that he's present. He doesn't want us to know those things. He wants us to be blind and stupid to the fact that he exists. And he's rather successful. A lot of people don't really think that he's around. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, and we'll start with verse 13. I'd like you to see how he started off. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. Here's what the verse says. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. Some people have said, well, this is really about the king of Tyre. They look at verse 12 and it says, the son of man take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. And they say, well, you see, it's really about an earthly king. It's not really about Satan. And in reality, if you want to think about that for a minute, look at verse 13. It says, you were in Eden. That's the Garden of Eden. Since when would the king of Tyre have been in the Garden of Eden? That was at the beginning of time. No, this isn't about the king of Tyre. It's addressed to the king of Tyre, but the real power behind the king of Tyre was Satan. The power behind the king of Tyre is really Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. And then it lists the stones. This guy started off, he was gorgeous, if you don't mind. He was handsome. He was an incredible being to look at. Now you say, well, exactly who was he? Well, verse 14 gives us some more information. We are told that you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until righteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 14 tells us that this was the anointed cherub. He was an angel. He was a cherubim. He was the anointed angel, and he covered God with his wings. He had wings. So Satan was the anointed cherub that covered God. He was an angel. And we are told that initially he was what? Blameless. He was righteous. He was perfect. We're told in verse 15, until unrighteousness was found in you. And then verse 16 makes it even clearer. If we're not really sure what it's saying, verse 16 says, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. You know, you say, well, what was this sin? Well, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, I won't turn there this morning, but it tells us that his sin was pride. He thought he was beautiful. Look at verse 17. Your heart was lifted up, that's pride, because of your beauty. And you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. God judged Satan. He cast him out of heaven. He no longer is able to live there. He can visit, as we will see later in our study. And Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 to 4 tells us that he brought a third of the angelic host down with him. A third of heaven joined Satan in this rebellion. And so Satan was cast out, the angels were cast out, and they ended up becoming what we call today demons. They are actually angels. Watch this. They were holy angels, and when they sinned, they became evil angels. So today we call them either evil angels, or we can call them demons, and some people just plain call them spirits. In fact, the New Testament uses both of those terms interchangeably, demons and spirits. But in reality, they once were angels. They were holy angels at one time. And so they are now fallen angels. You say, well, does Satan still look like that? Does he still look gorgeous? We don't really know. Scripture never really answers the question. It's safe to assume that probably that he still looks like that, but we're not really sure. But I'll guarantee you this much, is that the world's idea that he's red and has a tail and has horns, only our imagination. He doesn't look like that. Some people, I'm sure, have thought that if they ever saw someone that was red or they had glowing eyes, that's a sure sign that Satan is present. Well, that's just culture folklore. That's not biblical. That's just somebody's imagination. Luke chapter 11, verse 15 tells us that Satan, he is the ruler of the fallen angels. He is the ruler of the demons. He is the ruler of the spirits. Let me give you some names that describe his character. Did you know that Satan is called the accuser in Revelation 12:10? Satan is called our adversary in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Satan is called the deceiver in Revelation 12:9. He's called the devil in 1 John 3:8. He's called the enemy in Matthew 12:39. He's called the father of lies in John 8:44. He is called the wicked one. Boy, isn't that an apt description. He is the wicked one in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, and he's called the tempter in Matthew 8, verse 3. I mean, interesting names that this guy has. He is powerful, there is no doubt about it, as we're going to soon see. But what we're going to find out is that he is beyond wicked. Satan, he is beyond evil. There is no word that can adequately describe this guy. This guy, he is absolutely beyond evil. He is beyond wicked. This guy is horrible. Ever since he got cast out of heaven, he has been at war with God. He is seeking revenge. And we are his victims, unfortunately. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This tells us that our struggle that we have, in large part, is with him. We are struggling with Satan. We are in a conflict. We are in a war. You say, well, what are his methods? In every war, you have different means to win the war. What are his methods? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, gives us a clue and brings us to our topic this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." We will come back here later and I'll explain the context of this, but it's about a man who has repented and the church is reluctant to forgive him. Verse 11, "So that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, you're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. So therefore, get going and forgive this man. That's really what Paul is trying to tell them. They apparently weren't doing what they should have been doing. But Paul makes a very important statement. He says, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. I think, unfortunately, all too many of us are ignorant of his schemes. Or if we know about his schemes, we forget about them. He'd like us to forget about them. He would like us to ignore his schemes. Well, we're going to talk about 15 schemes of Satan this morning. We're going to start with Genesis chapter 3, and that's where our problems all started after he got kicked out of heaven. This was his first attack, and so let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we're not going to go through all the details here, but we're just going to go after a couple of important pieces. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Satan asked the question, did God tell you that you couldn't eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, that is, we may eat from all of the trees of the garden, except from, verse 3, the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you what? Die. So what Eve does is she responds and she corrects his statement. She says that we can eat from anything except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what she's talking about. So Satan, he starts off with a lie. God said you can't eat from anything. Now isn't that typical of what we have found in our studies of Scripture down through the years, that Satan likes to distort what God says. What Satan does here is that he distorts God's word. He distorts God's statement. He twists it. He makes it into something different. Every once in a while, I hear somebody say, well, God really doesn't love me. I'm going through this really difficult time in my life. If God really loved me, God would take care of all my problems. That's a lie from Satan. God loves you in spite of whether or not you're going through trouble or not. God is a God of love, and he operates with love towards the whole world. He takes care of Christians. He takes care of those who aren't Christians. He loves the world. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. He loves the whole world. And one of the lies of Satan is that if you're going through difficult times, God, he just doesn't love you. What a lie. What a really bad lie. You know, I've been praying and I've been praying and I've been praying and I'm praying, and God, he just apparently doesn't really care about me. He doesn't answer my prayer request. I think all of us at some point in our life, we've been praying and praying and praying, and we're just saying, well, Lord, why don't you ever answer my prayer? Have you ever been there? That is a lie from Satan, that God doesn't really care about us because he, quote, doesn't answer our prayer. Really what we're doing is we're being selfish. What we're really doing is we're really saying, I want it my way. I want God to conform to what I want. And God has his reasons as to why he is operating the way he is operating. Evil is in the world. Evil is everywhere, and bad things will happen. That is the way it goes. Verse 4, and so the serpent responded after the woman corrected him. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." He is directly contradicting that God made to Adam that if he was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would what? That he would die. That's what God told him. God said, in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. So Satan comes along and he says, "You surely will not die. That's not true." Today we find that evil is called good and good's called evil. We find that the Bible now is being defined more and more by different groups as hate speech. We're finding that God's commands are considered to be optional. I found it interesting as I was thinking about the study this week that when it comes to sometimes obeying God's commands, doing what God has asked us to do, we say, God won't mind because he's a loving and gracious God. I thought, this is really weird. Things go bad, we say, well, God, you're not a loving God. But when it comes to us wanting freedom to do what we'd like to do, we say, well, he's a loving God, he'll forgive me. So we pick it one way and we pick it another way. Bottom line, what we're really doing is that we want it our way. We want God to give us what we want and we want to be able to do what we want. And so in one case, God's not a loving God, and on another case, he is a loving God and therefore he should do these things for us. Isn't it weird the way we operate sometimes? We are really selfish people. Satan works along this path. Satan wants us to believe at the right time that he's a loving God, so we will disobey his commands. And then on other times, he wants us to challenge God because we don't get it the way we want it, right? He's a really sneaky guy. But not everything that happens in our life, not every sin we commit, not every wrong attitude we have, can we blame on him? Flip Wilson didn't have it right when he said, "The devil made me do it." No, he didn't make you do it. He encouraged you to do it. Well, we just do a great job of following through. So we don't give like we should. We don't go to church when we should. We don't read our Bibles when we should. We don't confess when we ought to. We're angry with somebody. We think we have a right to be angry. We do this, and we do that, and we do this, and we do this, because we're looking for freedom in the pages of Scripture. Watch it. We're looking for freedom in God's love to do whatever it is we want to do. Satan just loves to work on us in this way. Next one. Here's the next method. And this one's rather obvious. This one's rather blatant. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. Matthew 8, 16 says, "When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill." Now, oftentimes when we think of Satan working on somebody, or Satan influencing somebody, or Satan having his way with somebody, we think of demon possession. We think of somebody who might need to have a demon cast out or whatever. But in reality, Satan comes into the life of a non-Christian and is able to take over. I have never, ever had an opportunity to interact with somebody that I knowingly knew was demon-possessed. I have never had an opportunity to actually expel a demon, but I do have a pastor friend that had visited a woman who was demon-possessed. So the woman was incredibly strong, and during the conversation began to be rather obvious to him that there was something wrong with this woman. He started to pray for her, and all of a sudden, the woman became rather uncontrollable. He invited another pastor to come and join him. All of a sudden, the demon in this woman blurted out, "I know who you are. Get out of the room. I don't want to have anything to do with you." And the two pastors continued praying for this woman for some time, and finally the demon left. This woman didn't have glowing eyes. She didn't look wicked. She didn't have long fingernails. She didn't have a crooked nose or black lips. She looked like you and I. But she was demon-possessed. I find it interesting that some Christians struggle with demon possession. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that Christians can't be possessed. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Who is the ruler of this world? Satan. And when the Holy Spirit is inside you, living in you, indwelling you, we covered that in recent weeks here, the Holy Spirit who is in you is greater. Greater than the thing that he created, who is Satan or demons. Greater is he that is in you, God the Holy Spirit, than something that he created, Satan on the outside. So Christians do not have anything to worry about when it comes to demon possession. But demon possession is one of Satan's tools that he uses to keep people from coming to Christ. Here's Satan's third technique, and it's in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. A very familiar passage. We've covered this. This will be the third time. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. This again is Ananias and Sapphira, if you recall. And Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the church, to Peter, telling them that they were giving all of the money that they had received from a sale of some property. And in reality, they were only giving part of it. And so in verse 3, Peter makes the following statement. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, that's all we need of the verse. Watch this. Satan filled his heart, influenced him to lie to the Holy Spirit. Okay? I mean, Satan motivated him to lie. It's interesting to think about maybe times when we have lied. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you were struggling with whether or not to tell a lie? I have. I'll admit it. Can't remember any specific situations. I just remember that there have been situations in my life. It was advantageous to me to lie, at least I thought it was, to get out of a situation. But in Psalms it says, the man who is a man of integrity will not lie. A man of integrity will tell the truth and let the chips fall the way they're supposed to fall. But Satan, he wants us to take the convenient route. We don't stop to think about the God who sees us in secret. Sometimes we say, well, you know, he'll forgive me. The simple little lie is that he really doesn't seem to care. Yes, he does. He cares a lot. And so sometimes some of us are sick, and some of us are struggling in our walk with God, and things aren't the way they ought to be. I think the reason bad things happen in our life all too often is because we haven't gotten our act right with God. God's trying to get our attention. And he allows these things to come into our life. He gives Satan the freedom to work us over because he is more interested in our relationship with him than our comfort zone. All too often, I think we are more interested in our comfort zone and we want God just to do what it is we want to do. And God says, no, you got it wrong. Here's the fourth method, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. What this verse tells us is that when you are angry and when you hang on to your anger, when you don't deal with your anger, you give Satan an opportunity. What happens when you are angry and you hang on to it is you become bitter. You can become bitter towards a person. You can become bitter towards a past experience, be it in a church, be it people, or be it with a situation. Anger that's never resolved in your heart gives Satan an opportunity, and he likes to come in and he likes to exploit that. He likes to work you over to cause you to become more bitter and more angry with another person. He's looking to defeat Christians. How about another one? It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We've already been there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. For one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ. The background to the situation is that this man had sinned. He had actually ended up having sex with his mother. He was actually a stepmom, and he never repented. And the church exercised church discipline and put him out of the church. He ended up responding and coming back to right relationship with God. That was what this chapter here is all about in 2 Corinthians. And the church never, ever forgave him. All they could remember was the sin that he had committed. And they couldn't get past the fact that he was really remorseful. So they did not forgive him. So this passage tells us in verse 11 is that their lack of forgiveness gives Satan another opportunity. You know what Satan really would like to have us do? Is when somebody hurts you or wrongs you, Satan would like to have us not ever forgive them. Just hang on to that grudge. Just let that anger build. Just become bitter. Just let things get worse and worse and worse and worse. And that's what he would like. Or how about the next one? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. This one falls in a list of qualifications for elders. And we read a very interesting statement. Verse 7 says, he must have a good reputation, talking about an elder, with those outside of the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil is looking for an opportunity to exploit our pride. I knew a man one time who had a difficult time forgiving somebody because he was proud. Pride gets in the way. Pride gets in the way of us doing the right thing. Have you ever had a fight with your wife or with your spouse, with your husband, and that pride inside just said, you know, I just don't want to go and admit I was wrong? Have you ever been there? Have you ever struggled and you just didn't want to go and admit you were wrong? Isn't it interesting how anger and forgiveness and pride sometimes all gets mixed together? And Satan likes to work all of it. He likes to come at you from every angle he can. He will pick at your pride to get you to not forgive so that the anger never gets resolved, so that the anger gets worse and worse, gets more bitter and more bitter and more bitter. He just loves this. He's just really winning when he can get you in that role. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? 1 Thessalonians 2:18. I found this one to be stunning. Paul is speaking in verse 18. He says, for we wanted to come to you. He's writing to the Thessalonians. I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Paul says that Satan prevented him from going to them, from getting to them. Satan, he works to thwart ministry. Satan works to frustrate plans. Satan brings conflicts from without, and he brings conflicts from within. Satan likes to damage ministries and demotivate us for ministry as much as he can. Satan is working against us on every front. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This might stun some of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. This morning, if you're single, this doesn't apply to you. But if you are still married this morning, it does apply. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Paul is writing, he's talking about husbands and wives. And in verse 5, he says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul says, when it comes to the sexual area, don't deprive one another. When husbands or wives deprive one another, it opens the door for Satan to come along in the area of pornography, lust, and all kinds of other sexual areas. It just opens the door. Paul says, stop depriving so that you do not give Satan an opportunity. I have, over the years, had opportunities to counsel women and counsel men, and I know it's a real problem when the sexual relationship in a marriage isn't what it ought to be. It's a real problem, and all kinds of things, things that I won't talk about here this morning, can go on and happen and does. How about Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 to 23? I won't turn there today for the sake of time. We find that Satan is at work to deny people the truth of the Word of God. We find in the sowers of the seed that seed was sown, and Satan came along and he snatched the seed away so that people wouldn't hear the Word. They wouldn't accept the Word. Probably one of the really cool ways he does that is with TV. He probably does that with entertainment. He does that to help us not get in the Word of God. He's at work in every way that he can to deny us access to the Word of God. Not that we can't read it or we don't have a Bible, but he doesn't want us to dwell on it. He doesn't want us to read it and think about it and meditate on it. Or how about 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1? But we find in that passage that it says that there are doctrines of demons. Talks about forbidding marriage, abstaining from foods. When we look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we find that one of the other doctrines is that Jesus isn't God. That's another doctrine of demons. But the final one I want to talk about is in Job chapter 1, and we're going to cover about five different schemes that he has in Job chapter 1 and also Job chapter 2. If you recall, Satan came into heaven to talk with God, verse 6. And we're told, and now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along also. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And then Satan answered, the Lord said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. You know what this tells me? It tells me that Job wasn't involved in some ongoing sin that he had not dealt with before God. He's not an evil man. He's not considered to be a wicked man. He is a man who is living a good, God-fearing life. I won't go through all the story, but as you know, that God finally granted Satan permission. Well, what happened to Job once Satan was given the opportunity to get at Job? Look at verse 13. Now, on the day when his sons and daughters, that is Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. What happened here? Satan motivated some people to come and attack and kill Job's sons and daughters. Satan, he didn't do it himself, but he motivated the death of some people. You know what that tells me? If God dropped the hedge that was about Job, he can drop the hedge that's about us and other people. You say, well, why would he do that? In Job's case, he hadn't done anything wrong at all. Find out if the end of Job was for his spiritual growth. God wanted Job to learn an important lesson. Verse 16, and while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. What happened here? Well, apparently it was lightning. Satan had some influence, some control, and lightning came down. Verse 17, and while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Satan was very influential. He motivated people to come and kill people, kill animals, and Satan apparently has the ability to influence the weather when God will allow him to do that. Satan, he is very powerful. Satan can do a whole lot of different things. There's virtually almost anything this guy can do if God allows him to do it. Satan can do just about anything if God allows him to do it. Incredible to think about it. Say, well, what's our defense? Are we dead men? Some of us might think we are. This guy is pretty powerful. Well, we do have a solution. Turn with me, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Ephesians 6, verse 11. It's rather amazing the way this verse reads. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We've been talking about Satan's schemes, right? Here's the answer. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil or Satan. So the armor of God is our solution. The armor is listed here in verse 13. It says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now notice the weapons we can use to defend ourselves. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now there are three pieces here. The girdle of truth is really simple. It's to tell the truth. The breastplate of righteousness is also really simple. It's be holy. And the one where it talks about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, if we put it another way, it's your feet protected with the gospel. The only protection we have is to be born again, to be saved. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us we have peace with God. Our sins are forgiven. Now notice the next piece. Verse 16, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So there are three more pieces for us. The shield of faith is faith. It tells us that there's a choice. Faith isn't something that's just dropped in your lap. Actually, it's an exercise of choice. It's a choice on our part. We choose to trust God. The next one is the helmet of salvation, which according to 1 Thessalonians 5:8 is assurance of our salvation. And the final one, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. It means we need to be in the Word. Those are the six pieces, but there's one more to go. It's in verse 18. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. When it comes down to fighting the good fight with Satan, be truthful, be holy, make sure you're a believer. Make sure you're assured of your salvation. Be in the Word of God and trust God, even though Satan says, no, that's not true. Trust that God is a loving God who cares for you. Trust God when He says something in the Word of God that He means it, that He wants you to do what He asks you to do. And what's the role of prayer? One another, yourself. And one thing I do is I ask God to put a hedge about me to protect me from the evil one. Let's pray.